I invite you to turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We read verses 8 through 15, which is its own unit of thought. But as I will point out in a moment, chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3 is a broader unit of thought. And its basic idea is to give various admonitions about conduct in the church, or to understand and to discern, and Paul is teaching here and teaching Timothy to lay these emphases before the church, telling us about the rules of God's household. And so tonight we look at particularly verses 11 through 14. Last week we looked at 8, 9, and 10. And tonight, 11 through 14. But I'll read verses 8 through 15. Let's listen to God's word. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So far, the reading of God's Word. I have an outline in the bulletin. You can kind of see how we're going to work through our passage. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul turns to another area about the conduct or behavior that he calls God's people to in the house of God. And these are the rules, as I said, the rules, so to speak, of God's household. And we turn now again to the role of a woman's discipleship in the life of a church. Last time he talked about men's responsibility of praying, women's responsibility of a modest apparel and demeanor in their dress and in their life of godliness, and men to be holy. We looked at those emphases. Well, tonight, now we look at this emphasis of verses 11 through 14 about what I would call the role of a woman's discipleship in the life of a church. Now, it includes men as well, because by exclusion, therefore, the men are responsible to teach and have authority. And that won't be all the men, that will be some. But at the same time, then men too, by implication, would be to receive the Word of God from that teaching and authoritative instruction. Now, I'm going to acknowledge right away that this is a passage, of course, that has been the subject of heated debate for many years now. In evangelical, but also in reform circles, the debate began around the 1960s. Now, that might seem like a long time to us, at least five decades. But if you stop and think about this, if you survey the literature, the commentaries, the exegetical writings of theologians and pastors, if you survey that literature on this passage, you will notice that for the prior 1900 years, not five decades, but 1900 years, up until the 60s roughly, there was virtually no disagreement over what the text of 1 Timothy 2 was saying regarding women's roles in the teaching and governance of the church. There were some deviations here and there. But by and large, for 1900 years, the church basically saw this in one way. Now, what changed? Was there a new, in the 1960s, a new understanding and of information that emerged about the meaning of the words of our text, perhaps? Well, not so much. Not an actual fact. The words didn't change. The meaning of the words didn't change. Well, what changed, as many have pointed out, is really the emergence of a prejudice about the text teaching. And that prejudice you might be able to describe as the fruit of the rising up or the ascendancy of a modern spirit. That's easy to blame, the modern spirit. We could throw that out and say, well, the modern spirit, yeah, blah, blah, blah. But at the same time, I think it's proper to stop and think about this. Since the 60s on, there has been in the church and in society in general, there has been a shift and a fairly radical shift with regard to two particular things that have a bearing on this passage and how you might read it, how you might approach it. One of those is the modern notion of equality. The modern notion of equality. And the modern view of equality really demands an absolute sameness out of all people. Equality means absolute sameness. And whether that means sameness in economic advantages, or whether that means sameness in regard to roles of leadership. But the biblical emphasis on equality is not on sameness so much as equality while recognizing a difference. That's the biblical emphasis. Equality while recognizing differences within various roles. Male and female, both fully, equally made in the image of God. The Bible gives that undisputed. As respects our place in Christ, as respects our place in salvation, the Bible says we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female, there's neither a Jew nor a Greek, there's neither slave nor free, for all are one in Christ Jesus. With respect to the benefits of salvation, the blessings of God on us in salvation in Christ, we're all one. There is equality in that respect as well. But the Bible doesn't flatten out equality into sameness. That's not what equality is in the Bible. Okay, all are of equal value and worth. All are of equal status as images of God. But equality of status doesn't negate the idea that there can be differences in roles and differences in people's use of their gifts. Children, for instance. Children don't have authority over their parents. They are equally image bearers of God and Christ. They're equally those who receive the grace of God and the salvation, but they're not authority over their parents. There are equality with a difference, right? Not all are rich, according to biblical teaching. Not all are going to be rich. The poor you will always have with you, the Bible says. So equality, but not sameness. Huh? Fathers and mothers are equally to be obeyed by parents. It's not obey your father, but your mother not so much. No. Obey your father and heed the words of your mother. You know, the Bible says over and over, the fifth commandment, obey your father and your mother. Right? So equality, with some differences within roles. And that's how the Bible speaks of this equality, but with a difference. If you had in society, if you have a female president, then that's your commander-in-chief. If you are if you're employed by a female employer, then she's your boss. And that's a fifth commandment issue. This is the person whom God has placed in authority over you in your job or in the leading of your nation. And that's a fifth commandment issue. So that's biblical there too. Right? But in the home and in the church, God has placed a distinction in roles with regarding authority. So a husband is the head of the wife, Paul says. Men are to be teachers and governors in the church, the Bible says. And that distinction in roles is in keeping with the biblical emphasis. Equality with a difference in roles between men and women. So that's one way that I think the text has ended up being driven in a different way. It's this idea of equality means sameness. And that's been a modern spirit. Another area that drives modern Christians' views of how to interpret the passage we're looking at tonight and other passages of Scripture is basically, I hate to say it, but it's basically driven by relevance. Society sees no distinction in roles anymore. More and more, that's something our society just doesn't want to acknowledge. So how can we reach the lost? How can we speak to our culture if they don't see this view? We'll offer them, the argument might go something like this: we will offer our culture and the lost in our culture an insurmountable barrier to overcome if we hold to the differences in roles. They will look at us and say, you are part of a dinosaur. We can't be part of a dinosaur. And so we won't be able to be relevant to our culture. We won't be able to reach them well. And because of that, we're going to have to change our thinking about these roles. But here's the question, brothers and sisters, as we approach this text. As respects the rules of God's household, what does the text say? What does the text of God's word say? Well, let's take a look. And I think it's important then to have a couple of points about the context in which these words come. We're reading chapter 2 and 3 as a whole unit. We're having a subset of that unit in verses 8 through 14 tonight. But as a whole, it's chapter 2 and 3. And what is Paul saying about the household structures? He's giving a lot of instructions. But you have to read all of it in here. And chapter 3 talks about the office bearers, elders and deacons, as being men. So that's not contradictory to what's being said here. It's all kind of holding together. But he's talking about conduct in the life of the church. Public worship is particularly in view in this passage, and conduct in the household of God in general. And notice verse 8. We need to observe that word everywhere. I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, it goes on to say in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. See, that word everywhere, it speaks to a universal reality in the life of the church. It applies to Ephesus, but it's not limited to Ephesus because it used that word everywhere. Can you imagine that Paul would say, well, women everywhere don't have to be modest in their apparel, only in Ephesus? You know, they go to Berea, they can do anything they want, right? Does that sound like a good way to think through Scripture? Well, of course not. In all honesty, we would have to argue that everywhere does speak to something that's universal, not restricted to Ephesus. So that's one point I think it's helpful for us to realize as we approach this passage. Paul has something to say to the church everywhere in this passage. God and His Word, then, become the ultimate authority for spiritual life. We may not always understand those ways fully. We don't understand why it is that God made this structure this way. In our own minds, we don't. But God does, and those are part of God's will. And so we don't always understand God's word in all these ways fully, but these are His words. Dr. Joel Naderhood, at one time a fairly well-known Reformed author and preacher, wrote on this passage many years ago these words. The only question for the church at any time in its existence, so he clearly takes this idea of it being everywhere, universal words to the church. At any time in its existence, the only question for the church is whether it will allow the Bible to form it or whether it will allow other forces to override the Bible's message. It may appear that this message is basically negative, he goes on, but it is not. For when the church obeys the Bible, it is strong. I think that's a very healthy and thoughtful way to say that. When the church obeys the Bible, it's strong. Can you imagine a church that decides it doesn't want to obey the Bible? Is that a strong thing? Is that a strong way to be as God's people and how to conduct yourself in the household of God? When the church obeys the Bible, it's strong. I think that contextual kind of statement is helpful for us as we approach then the interpretation of the passage. So let's take a look at the prohibition. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. That's not a prohibition. That's you might say, a straightforward positive statement. But then verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. So those two verses, the prohibition. Now it's addressed, obviously, to the sisters of the congregation. And yet when you read it out loud, I don't know about you, but it makes us cringe a bit, doesn't it? Why? Well, we're affected by our cultural sensitivities and sensibilities. And that's not all a bad thing. It's not all a bad thing that we look at this and say, wow, that's not going to play very well on the streets right now. Now, that's not the word that we typically hear a lot of times around. And so we kind of cringe with this. It's jarring to our ears. But look at the passage again and let's break it down. This text encourages, first of all, women to learn the Word of God. And I think women are to learn in silence, in all submission, but they are to learn the Word of God. So are the men. It says that this learning is to take place with a certain kind of an attitude, a manner, a certain approach to the learning and instruction, in silence or in quietness, and in all submission. And that's repeated twice, that phrase, that idea of in silence or in quietness. And so what does that mean? Well, quietness is not a... quietness is talking about an attitude, a manner, an approach. It's not a prohibition against all speaking out loud in worship, right? It's talking about demeanor. In this context and other contexts, the demeanor is in quietness and submission in worship. Think about it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about women praying out loud in church. So obviously Paul doesn't intend here to say, no, we're going to cut that out now. You can't pray out loud anymore, ladies. It's not what he's saying here then. If you read Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and I would encourage you to turn there a moment. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now listen, teaching and admonishing one another, how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Here he's talking about the singing that takes place in the corporate life of the church. The people of God stand or they sit and they sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. They sing out loud together. It's a corporate singing. That's how we're supposed to sing and worship. And yet it says all are doing that, and there is some instructional content, there's in some sense this singing and admonishing, is singing is an admonishment and an instruction of one another as we sing. We sing words that we all are to take to heart. And so there is a sense in which, as all lift up their voices, men, women, and children, they are encouraging, admonishing, and instructing one another by their songs. So it's not a statement of absolute silence by women. It's not prohibiting women from teaching in any capacity. Titus chapter 2, 4 through 5, Paul says older women are to teach the younger women in the church. Okay, mothers are to teach their children, sons and daughters. Women may teach the children of the church in that respect as well. So it's not absolute silence every time you step in the church door. But the teaching... the reception is a demeanor in which you receive the teaching. I would also want to say here, I think it's important to note, the teaching here that Paul is talking about doesn't refer or doesn't prohibit the sharing of views or opinions in a mixed crowd, say a Bible study, Sunday school class, or whatever. It doesn't mean that women could not say, well, what about this, or how about that, or I wonder if it means this, or I think it, it's not talking about that kind of interaction in a study. I do think, however, I think it's good to say that it probably does imply that a woman is to be careful about taking issue with the teacher appointed for that class in a public manner. If you have a question or you want to take issue, then doing so in private would be a much more a proper way to approach that. And so how you take issue publicly would be a question that I think this text does speak to, but not the prohibition of sharing opinions or views. It's also not a prohibition of women imparting information that maybe she may be asked by the elders of the church to give information in the life of the church in some gathering. And if the elders have asked her to do that, then she's there to do that under their request. And maybe there's different circumstances which you might ask to do that. Maybe you're having a class on marriage and you invite a woman to give a particular perspective on that. I think those are kinds of things that wouldn't be excluded in all of this. But not to instruct or admonish in authoritative, instructive teaching. And I think that's the idea here. If you look at verse 12, this is really confirmed. This idea is confirmed in explicit terms about what's being thought of here is, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, we approach that passage. As you read this text, just read it on its face. Read it naturally. Are you in any way confused by what Paul is saying? Does Paul sound confusing in what he says. On the natural reading of it, how many of you would come to the spontaneous conclusion that Paul means here that actually a woman can teach in the church, just not in an authoritative manner? Would you naturally come to that conclusion by reading this? Would the text give you a reason to come to that conclusion? Let a woman teach, but I do not. I let a woman learn in science, but I do not permit a woman to teach. But if she does teach, don't do it in an authoritative way. Is that what he's saying? Would you jump to that conclusion? Because the text calls you to jump to that conclusion. Now, I ask that because here are a number of ways that people have suggested in recent times how this passage ought to be looked at. That it's not permitting women to, it's not saying a woman can't teach, just not authoritatively. Or would you come to this conclusion? A woman can teach, but not in a domineering and abusive manner. So some would say, well, it just says they can't teach in such a way as to be domineering in her manner. And some would say, well, that word authority could mean domineering, and so maybe she's just not to teach in a domineering way. Well, my answer to that would be, well, the Bible would actually tell us that nobody is supposed to teach in a domineering manner. So I think that would be a statement that would be true for anyone, not the point of this passage, though. Would anyone come to the conclusion, just by reading it straight up, would you come to the conclusion on your own that this instruction is limited to abuse in Ephesus? Does the text tell you to think that way? There's abuse here, and therefore he had to say that. Would you come to this conclusion, that this instruction is limited to the culture of the day? Yeah, I know what Paul's saying here, but it's clearly limited to the culture of the day. Does the text tell you to think that way, or does anything in the Bible require us to think that this is intended to be limited to the culture of that day? Now, it's sometimes claimed that Ephesus was a male-dominated culture in the Roman Empire, and this male-dominated culture is given here is in mind, and so Paul says, you know, as a concession to the culture, we ought not to have women teachers in the church because that would be offensive to our culture. Some have argued that. There's one difficulty with that, and that is if you study the culture of Ephesus of the day, women were among the high priestesses of the dominant religious cult or worship of the day, which was the worship of the goddess Diana. And women were some of the high priestesses. So if anything could have been a bridge to be built into the culture of the day, it would have been to allow women to be pastors and teachers in the church, just like they would find it in the temple. And you say, well, that would most connect with Ephesus. But Paul's clearly not driven by the cultural question here, is he? Cultural relevance isn't what he's dealing with. He's just teaching what God has given him to teach. Well, if you read this passage, would you come to the spontaneous conclusion that Paul just doesn't mean it? Some have made that claim. Paul doesn't really mean this here. Well, then why would he write it and why would he repeat it in 1 Corinthians? Others have said this. Paul was speaking to the church in its infancy, in early days. But Paul's real intent was that the church, as it would mature, it would gradually conform to the trajectory of equality that you find in Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave or free, there is neither male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. So the trajectory of the Scripture, the way that the Scripture clearly wants the church to go is ultimately this in its maturity, it would have full equality of all, regardless. And that would be its maturity, but it's in its infancy, perhaps, for a time, it had to be this way. But later, it would be, in its maturity, it would be full-orbed, and there would be no distinction in the offices. And so the challenge, they would say, is in every age, the church should read 1 Timothy 2 and decide for itself if this passage applies to their situation and their cultural reality. Are you an infant church in your place in Eden Prairie or in Golden Valley? And if you are in that situation, maybe then you need to go with what's typical for an infant church, but as you reach maturity, that would call for full equality without a difference. That's how some would suggest this passage should be read. Would you come to that conclusion by reading the text? Would you come to that conclusion by reading the Bible? The reason I ask you this and challenge you this, brothers and sisters, is because if these are the challenges given to this text, we need to think about that honestly. But I would suggest to you the driving force behind those objections is someone trying to make this text say something that it clearly doesn't say. Those kinds of readings of this passage are not the natural, grammatical, contextual conclusions one would come to by just reading the passage. There is a conclusion, however, that I think I might come to based on my own wobbly human nature. I could see that a person could read this passage and could say, you know, we can't possibly be required to teach and hold this passage in the presence of our current culture. It's just too hard. We can't possibly ask some high-powered woman in our church who's a senator of the United States government. We don't have that person in our church, but if we did, how could you tell her this? Or a businesswoman who's successful and is powerful, could you tell her that? Could you tell a highly educated, articulate, and accomplished woman, and we have a lot of them in this church, could you tell them that? And perhaps, based on our human nature, we might shrink back from saying such things in our particular cultural setting. But the passage tells us what we are to think and how we are to and suggest to us how we are to interpret it. The passage is the king. The text is king. And the teaching referred to in chapter 12, then, we have to conclude, is about official, authoritative teaching in the life of the church. That's what the passage is getting at. And this passage, when it talks about teaching and having authority, that idea of teaching is described in other places in the New Testament. It is a careful, authoritative instruction of biblical truth. That's what this teaching is about. It's the official teaching of God's Word, official administration of the Word of God to God's people in an authoritative manner. That's what this teaching is. That's what this word refers to in other passages and throughout the Scriptures. And it's a teaching that is instructive. It's teaching that's corrective. It gives exhortation. It gives comfort. It's authoritative administration of God's Word. And Paul simply says women are prohibited from that kind of official administration of the Word of God. That's what he's saying in this passage. Now, what is Paul's reasoning for doing that? That's the third point. What reasons does Paul attach to this word? Now, he may not have attached any reasonings, but he did. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here's his reasoning. Four. That word for, grammatically, is a word used in the Greek language to be a conjunction that now adds a reason, a logical reason for. Okay? So he's simply saying, here are reasons. And he gives two reasons for why he says what he says. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So what he's giving you here is a reason that is grounded in God's order of creation. Adam formed first, then Eve. In creation, according to God's secret will, he made man and woman equal, but with a difference. And that happened even before the fall, even before Adam and Eve fell. There was this equality with a difference. Both were to exercise dominion over the earth. Both were to be together in their labors to subdue and conquer the earth. Both were to go about that labor. But in their relationship, Adam was to lead. And he was given headship, and Eve was to be Adam's helper and companion and laborer together, but Adam was to lead. And that's the priority of creation, and that's the order that Paul says is God's intention in the household. And so then he now says that's going to be true in the household of God. That carries through. And then the second reason he adds is Paul points to the circumstances that accompany the fall here. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, why does he add that word? Well, he's saying Eve stepped out of her God-appointed role that God assigned to her, and she led the way in eating this fruit and asking Adam to eat of it also. And so Eve acted independently. She acted alone. She took the lead in answering the serpent's lie and his temptation to her, and then she was deceived, and then she led Adam in that same deception. Now, Paul is not saying, by saying this, that therefore all women are easily deceived. And that's why God doesn't want them to be office bearers. I think we can just reject that out of hand. I don't think that's anything to do with this passage. All women are gullible, so don't let them be leaders. I think that's an insult to the fact that God made women in the image of God. But he's saying what happened here is Eve reversed the order of creation in her action. And rather than bringing the blessing that she thought it would bring to her, that the serpent had told her, you will be as gods, you will know good and evil. Rather than bringing that blessing, it brought misery. And so here's what Paul's saying. To act against God's design in creation is neither safe nor right. To act against God's design in creation is neither safe nor right. So those are the two reasons he gives for why this prohibition, why this in teaching, why this rule in God's household. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, that the Bible's entire message says a woman is not to hold authority in the teaching offices of the church. And that idea is rooted in creation. It's affirmed by Christ's own example and his apostles and their teaching. Paul is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing under the guidance and inspiration of Jesus Christ himself, the triune God. And so he lays out this instruction. And he's saying, in all these situations, he's saying, brothers and sisters, embrace the role that God has appointed for you in the life of God's church and people. Embrace that role with humility. Receive it in respect and submission to God. And fulfill your calling in that way. And do so contentedly. And at times, perhaps, you're going to struggle with the thinking that God has there. And we have to always remember with humility, we don't know the mind of God in any exhaustive way. But God is God and we're not. And he has his reasons. And if he has his reasons as he's spoken plainly, then this is what we are to embrace. And so I close with these two points of summary. And I think both points are very helpful, very thoughtful anyway, certainly to me, and maybe you will receive them that way or not. But there are two quotes from commentators on this passage. One of them by Dr. Cornell Venom, one of my professors in seminary, who wrote on this passage. And so I'm going to be very influenced by his instruction and to me as a seminary student years ago. But here's what he wrote. In God's household, the church, the rule is that a woman may not exercise teaching authority over man. This is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for his church. Now notice what he says. Who are we to reject it or think we can improve upon it? That's really the question we have to ask ourselves in any biblical teaching. Could we reject or improve upon God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for his church? He goes on to say, though there are many ways women may fully use their gifts in the church's life, the exercise of this teaching authority is not one of them. I think that's something to ponder, something to think through carefully. I think that's well stated and to the point. We are given our gifts. Let's use them to their fullness in the God-assigned roles. And the other passage I want to close with as a quote is from Dr. Joel Naderhood. He says this, if the church disregards biblical religion and creates a form of Christianity that has moved beyond the scriptures, it will not enjoy the riches of God's grace. That's a warning. But it's a warning that is true to scripture, is it not? Does not the Bible tell us, don't go this way, don't go that way. Walk on this path, follow this path. Follow and be led by my word. So he says, if we create a form of Christianity that moves beyond the scriptures, it will not enjoy the riches of God's grace. He goes on to say, what will appear to be a step forward for its female members will in fact be a serious regression for them and for the entire body of Christ. The church has nothing if it does not have the Bible. The greatest disservice we could do for one another would be to substitute for the religion of the Bible a religion of our own making. Those are important warning words for us in any matter in the life of the church, isn't it? To substitute for the religion of the Bible a religion of our own making. That would be a great disservice. It would be a great dishonor to God. It would be a disservice to God's people. For where there is the truth, we have the light. Where we have the light, we have a sure word, a sure guide, a sure instruction. And we know this is what honors God. And this is what we are to hold to. So, brothers and sisters, may God grant that we take our God-appointed roles in the church and we receive them in contentment. That we study to use our gifts faithfully in His servant, in His service as He's assigned them. And there, brothers and sisters, there is where we will receive the riches of God's grace. May He give us ears to hear. Amen.